This message was recorded November 29, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to take your mind as if you're standing in downtown Asheville, North Carolina. Have all of you been through Asheville? You've been there. You've never been to Asheville. You need to go to Asheville. Asheville is a beautiful place. It's across the mountain, and what does it take? Maybe 2 hours, a little over 2 hours to get there, something like that. But I want you to picture yourself in Asheville, North Carolina. And you get in your car, and you travel a little bit south, and you get on Interstate 40. And you get on Interstate 40, and you begin to travel west. A couple of hours, you come to Knoxville, Tennessee. Couple more hours, 2.5 hours, you come to Nashville, Tennessee. 3 hours or so later, you come to Memphis, Tennessee. And then you hate to have to do it, but you've got to cross over the river, and you come to the beautiful flatlands where the highway is always rough, and you're in Arkansas. And you drive from Arkansas over to Little Rock, still heading due west. Turn a little bit north, and a little bit west, maybe 50, 60 miles, don't remember exactly, but something like that. And you turn back due west. After a little while, you come to Oklahoma City. Then from Oklahoma City, you come to Amarillo, Texas. From Amarillo, Texas, you go a little distance. You come into New Mexico. And everything is pretty flat along through there. The first town you come through is Tucumcari. You travel from Tucumcari across there, maybe about 2 hours. And then it's time to turn north, and you hit Highway 287, and that will take you up to Santa Fe, New Mexico. Very famous city. If you've never been to Santa Fe, take time to go to Santa Fe and enjoy the sights and the sounds that are there. Now, if you've driven from Asheville, North Carolina to Santa Fe, New Mexico, you have driven 1,507 miles. 1,507 miles. Now that number, 1,500, is going to become important in a few minutes. And I want you to have a picture in your mind before I start as to how far that is. You've driven maybe 2.5 to 3 days. You've driven probably somewhere around 25 or 26 hours, depending on the traffic, of course. But somewhere in that range. And in about 3 days, you're from Asheville, and you are in Santa Fe, New Mexico. I want you to have that picture in your mind. All right. Now, we have considered this new heaven that is going to come down to the new earth. And we have talked about the city's origins. And we've talked about the city's glory. And we've talked about the city's walls and the city's gates. And then I was trying to get the city's foundation, and I came up a little bit short in time. So I want you to think with me now about the foundation, because it says in verse number 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, of course, those 12 foundations, 12 is the number for the 12 tribes of Israel, but here the emphasis is upon the apostles of the Lamb. And the 12th, of course, Judas Iscariot is not one of the 12. We have to assume that to be Matthias, because he is mentioned in the first chapter of Acts, and then it tells us in the 6th chapter of Acts that the 12 were together, so that must be Matthias. And it tells us that these 12 apostles' names are upon the foundation. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. So our foundation is the apostles, their doctrine, their truth, what they believed about the resurrection of Christ, what they believed about salvation, what they believed about God. They and their doctrine, that settled body of truth, is our foundation. We read earlier, I didn't get this far, but when Brother Randy led us in reading, we read that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I say to you that that new city, that new heaven, that bride of the Lamb is none other than the church, and that is the city that Abraham was looking for. That's this foundation that is here. Then I want you to look with me down to verse 19, where the foundations are mentioned again. And the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now, we're going to consider those stones in just a few moments. But the several foundations speak really of one foundation. And that one foundation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus Himself said to Peter, "Thou art Peter," and He used the word Petros. We would spell it P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. And the word Petros means what? Little stone or little rock. And upon this rock, and now He changed words to Petra, not Petros, but Petra, P-E-T-R-A, and that means large stone. Upon this stone, I will build My church. He is the foundation. His sinless person, His saving work, is that upon which the church rests. He earned righteousness. The Father gladly accepted and freely imputed that righteousness. At the cross, by the cross, through the cross, in connection with the cross, God forgave, God redeemed, God justified, God saved His people. Upon Him, we will rest for the eternal ages. So that's why these foundations are so important here. Now we turn to the next thing. Cities of origin, walls, glory, foundation, gates. And now I want you to think about the city's dimensions. The city's dimensions. Let's read verse 15 through 17. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, and 12,000 furlongs. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man." That is the angel. All right. Now I want you to think with me about the dimensions of this city. He measured it with a golden reed. What does gold mean? I've already told you once, early in the next hour, gold always refers to God. Always refers to deity. So gold. And reed, a little flat piece of grass, which would be nothing just that a withering piece of grass if it were not gold. But this gold is symbolic of God, and therefore God made the city, and God measured the city to His own dimensions. Many brilliant architects and contractors have built magnificent structures, cities around the world, but none could imagine, none could design, and none could possibly build what is here described. For the builder of this city, the architect of this city, is none other than the carpenter of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He does something, He does it in a big way. We've all been to the beach, haven't we? At the beach, there's all kinds of sand, more than enough sand, plenty of sand. And furthermore, when you look out across the ocean, there's plenty of water. All kinds of water, all kinds of sand. God didn't do little when He made the oceans. He did it big. If you go to the mountains, go to our beautiful Smoky Mountains, there are lots of peaks and there are lots of ravines. Easy to get lost in there. You think you couldn't. People get lost in those peaks and those ravines every year. The heavens that are above us are super abundant with stars, and solar systems, and moons. And the heavens bears the signature of its maker, and this new heaven bears the signature of its maker. So look what you have in verse 16. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. So it's a matter of the width and the depth and the height are equal. So what you have is a perfect cube. A perfect cube. What does this point to? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, we learn that the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It was a small room, only 20 cubits, which wouldn't make it very large. It was just a small little room, but it was a place for one man to go in there and do that one simple work of sprinkling the blood. And as God filled the innermost sanctuary with His presence, so He will fill the new heaven with His presence. Here's the next thing we notice. We notice that it is 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is 220 yards. So that is 2,640,000 yards. And do you know what that comes out to be? 1,500 miles. The distance from Asheville, North Carolina to Santa Fe, New Mexico. So I want you to think about it now. You're in Asheville, you drive over to Santa Fe, there's 1,500 miles, but you've still got to drive 1,500 miles north. You've got to drive 1,500 miles back east. You've got to drive 1,500 miles south. And then you have a square. But still all you have is a square. Now you've got to go up 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, and all the way back down. And that is halfway across the United States. And that is halfway across the European continents. So you have these 1,500 miles. If you took that cube and you took a protractor, do you still call them protractors? That's what we called them when I went to school. Took a protractor and you figured out where the center was by drawing an X across there. Put that sharp piece in the middle and you put the pencil out on the edge and you drew a circle around there, you would have the circumference. Well, the circumference of that total new heaven is 8,164 miles. By comparison, the moon is 6,783 miles. So a distance of what? About 14 miles. So you take that 14 miles and go out, that's still a lot of distance, and you can put the whole moon inside of the new heaven. According to those who are able to figure such things, the total is 2,250,000 square miles, or 3,375,000 cubic miles. It is a big place. God created the moon to orbit the earth, and He will build this enormous and beautiful cube in order for it to be able to rest upon the new earth. So I said to you earlier that the new earth must be bigger than this earth, because if you were to take something square and try to lay it that far distant, it would conflict with the circle of the earth. But this cube is able to sit flat upon the earth, so this new earth is going to be very, very large. Yes, it may be round. I assume that it is. But it's going to be able to sit with its foundations upon this new earth. It is a very large place. And our home will be inside. Right now, we live on the outside of our home, don't we? If this earth is our home, we live on the outside of it. But then we're going to live in the inside of the new heaven and on top of the new earth. I think it is a magnificent picture that we have here. In verse number 17, if indeed this is a picture of the height of the wall, it's not very high, 216 feet, compared to the 1,500 miles of the cube of the earth. But what it does is it gives a little border for beauty, to show protection and safety and security, something that is impregnable so that those in the first century could see that this is a place that is completely safe, but it is also low enough that you're able to see the magnificence of the new heaven and the new earth. Naturally speaking, John had no way of thinking of something so large. I mean, think about it. John had been in Jerusalem. He had been maybe 100 miles here or there. Now he's gone over to Ephesus, and then he's been exiled down to the Isle of Patmos, but he still only traveled a few hundred miles. How would he have any way in the world of thinking of 1,500 miles? 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, and the depth of 1,500 miles. How would he have a way of thinking of that? This can only be divine revelation. That's all it can be. God told him where you are going to live. And it's estimated that this new Jerusalem is large enough to house 20 billion persons. It's four square, perfect in defense, faultless in symmetry. It transcends all structures ever built by man in glory and grandeur. Now let's talk about the materials. We've talked about the dimensions. Let's talk about the materials. In verse number 18, and the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. Jasper, we saw in a previous study, is gold, or diamond rather, not gold, but diamond. It is referred to as a blue-white diamond. I don't guess I've ever seen a blue-white diamond. Whenever I've gone in to buy a diamond, nobody ever showed me one. They looked at me and they said, we'll just show him just a diamond. We'll not show him a blue-white diamond. Pure gold, he says, like glass, pure as glass or crystal. Most likely the purest and clearest and the strongest of all diamonds. With light on the structure, it will be beyond conception and beyond comparison. Now look at verse 19. And the foundation of the walls, of the wall of the city, were garnished with all manner of precious stones. So let's just kind of work our way through these stones. The first foundation was jasper. Jasper. And jasper is again a diamond, and it's clean and pure and bright is what we're being told about the first foundation. And then the second is sapphire, and that is blue with gold specks, a blue stone with gold specks. And then the next, third foundation, is chalcedony. And chalcedony is green. It is thought to be an emerald from a mountain called Chalcedon. And then you have an emerald, and of course an emerald is green. And then you have sardonyx, and that's white with layers of red. And then you have sardius, and sardius is said to be fiery red. And then you have chrysolite. Chrysolite is a golden yellow. And then you have beryl. And beryl is sea green. And then you have topaz. And topaz is a golden greenish color. And then you have, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, chrysoprase, and that word means a green stone, a bright green stone. And then jacinth, and that is violet, and then amethyst, and that is purple. Now some try to go to each of these and try to figure out a way that they are a type of something. I'm not going to go that far. But what I'm going to say to you is that there is one thing that is important here. And what is that? And that is there are 12 of these stones. And again, we're back to that covenant number. The priest had 12 stones upon his breastplate. He wore it only one time a year, and that was the time that he went into the Holy of Holies. And those 12 stones represented the tribes of Israel. And what it represents is him going in there with those 12 tribes sprinkling blood in their behalf. And again, what they represent is God's elect and covenant people. And blood was shed for them and for no other. In verse number 12, we're told that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. As we saw before, a pearl is of great value and few had it. We're also told here that at every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, people like to talk about the streets of heaven being made of gold, but it doesn't say streets, it says the street. And the street is only one in all of heaven. In all of that large space, there's only one street. We don't know how wide it is. I suspect that it's a rather narrow street. But there's only one street, and most of you are already ahead of me. That one street is a picture of what? Not really so much what, but whom. Jesus said, I am the way. When he said, I am the way, he said, I am the street. That street or that way is a picture of Christ. So in heaven, it's not going to be about the gold. It's going to be about the street that is there. And that is God. Gold is a picture of God, and the street is a picture of the one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about the dimensions and the materials. Now I want to talk with you about the worship that is there. Look in verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. So it's as if he looked around all of that large space and he saw no temple, no place to worship. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, they are the temple thereof. So no temple, no place to make a sacrifice, no place to sprinkle blood, no place to pay a tithe, no place to have a court for women, a court for Gentiles, a court for Jews. It's just the one. The Lord God Almighty or the temple of it. First of all, again, you have the distinction and the oneness of God the Father and God the Son. How can you look at this and fail to see the distinction of God the Father and God the Son, and yet the singularity, the oneness of God the Father and God the Son? Because you worship equally God the Father and God the Son. Worship isn't at the center of the cube. It isn't at the corner of the cube. All of heaven is the sanctuary, because all of heaven is where God the Father and God the Son is, or, and the worship will there be continuous. Now we meet once a week. We will worship continuously. Cities, dimensions, materials, worship. Now I want to talk with you for a minute about the city's illumination, because he goes ahead to say in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Isaiah saw this day. I didn't take time to read it. We won't, but if you want to read of this in Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 22, Isaiah saw this day where God would be the light of the world. Now, I'm going to talk about something that's probably a little bit beyond me, maybe a lot beyond me. But light, if it passes through a structure that we could call a prism, it could be a small box for the light to pass through. It could be a glass for it to pass through. It could be a raindrop for the light to pass through. There is a created natural phenomenon that is called refraction. And what it does is it takes that light and breaks it into pieces, if I can use that word, into segments. And you have three primary colors, of course, red, yellow, and blue. But what happens is when it breaks through there is those red, yellows, and blues combine together, and they form all manner of various light to have an endless variety. So light is the requirement of color. So if you take all of these stones, so that's why he talked about the stones, and then he talked about the light, Because the light coming through those stones will have a magnificence of color that we cannot possibly imagine. Think about a summer rainbow after a rain. It rains, then the sun is out, and then the light comes through the rain droplets that are still in the atmosphere, and you get a beautiful rainbow, sometimes that are magnificent. They will pale. The most beautiful rainbow of all time will pale compared to the beautiful color, the magnificent color, the grandeur of the color of a structure 1,500 miles and light coming through there. It'll be brighter than our eyes at this point could even take in. We wouldn't be able to stand it. But there'll be a day we'll be able to be out on the new earth looking at the new heaven and see the magnificence of that color. And I assume that we'll also be on the inside. So that's what we're being told, because heaven is a place of light and heaven is a place of color. I've talked about the city's dimensions and materials and worship and illumination. And I will talk with you about one final thing here. And that is the city's citizens. From verse 24 down through to verse 27. Verse 24, "And the nations of them that were saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and the honor of it." What is verse 24 telling us? Well, it's telling us who the citizens are. And who are they? It's them which are saved. Now, what we've been trying to figure out for 2,000 years is how and when God's people were saved. Why is it important that we know when? Because if you know when, you know how. And if you know how, you know when. If you say, "I don't know when," what you're telling me is, "I don't know how." If you're telling me, "I don't know how," you can also go ahead and add, "I don't know when." If you say you believe that your only plea before God is the blood of Jesus Christ, then you're telling me you believe that you were saved at and by the cross. Not when you were baptized, not when you spoke in tongues, not when you walked down an aisle, not when you prayed a prayer, not when you filled out a card, not when you took the preacher's hand, not when you did a deed. If you believe that you were saved by the blood of Christ, then God did not look at anything concerning you. He looked at one thing, and that's the blood of Christ. Them which are saved. Them which stand saved. They were saved. They are saved. They shall ever be saved, is what that verb tells us. They were saved from sin and shame and ruin and condemnation. They were saved by righteousness imputed. Look at verse 25. "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The citizen shall have endless access to the Lord," is what we're being told. Endless access to the Lord. Verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." In other words, all of the citizens that are there that are saved will gladly subject all earthly honor to Him. We won't bring one thing. We won't honor ourselves, because if you're saved by your decision, then you have to say that He did His part and I did mine. Give yourself a little honor, but all that honor is gone. You know when you're there, you had nothing to do with it. We say it now, we will know it for sure then. The citizens of heaven. And then in verse 27 begins, "The citizens will bring no sin, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie." Anything. There'll be no sin there. So we're being told. There's one more thing about these citizens. They have endless access to the Lord. They subject their honor to the Lord. It's them that are saved, first of all. And then they bring no sin. And one more thing. He wants to be sure that you know that the citizens were eternally elected to be in this heaven. These citizens were they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want you to turn back with me to chapter 17. I'm close to stopping. You need to link chapter 17 and verse 8 with that verse. Look down in the middle of the verse where it says, "whose names were not," which means there's some that were, "written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So the ones who were not in heaven, their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. But those who are in the new heaven, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of life. What is that? Well, that is election. None will be there due to a deed or a decision, but to God's election and the deed that was worked out by Christ. They're there to do to what God has done and nothing else. God counted the obedience of Christ for the obedience of the names that were written in heaven. Here's what we've seen today, 10 things. We've seen the city's origin and the city's glory and the city's walls and gates and foundations and dimensions and materials and worship, illumination, and citizens. That's who will be there. God the Father will be there, yet He will still be a spirit and we'll never see Him. We'll know of His presence. There'll be a spiritual knowledge that we do not possess right now. The Holy Spirit of God will be there, yet He will be a spirit and we'll never see Him, but we'll always know of His presence. But God the Son will be there and He will for eternity be the God-man. And we will see Him. We'll be able to touch Him. We will know Him even as we are known. He is the only God we will ever see. Yet I say to you, He will be enough. What light, what love, what life. We read it earlier when the bride explained about her husband. She's describing Christ. And she finally came to a conclusion and she said, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend.